Yeah, great to be with you guys. Julie will probably make much of the fact that together we have created five human beings who provide endless entertainment for us in the things that they say. Like 2 weeks ago, Julie was introducing the twins who are 4 years old to omega-3 tablets. And so she puts the omega-3 little chewable tablets in front of them and says, and they say, "Mom, what's this about?" And she says, "This is so that you can remember things. You know, it works on the memory." So little Charlie puts in his mouth, chews, and his eyes light up. He says, "Mom, I remember being born." And Sam, who is always competing with his brother, says, I remember a frog. And then Julie goes, "You haven't even put the tablet in your mouth yet." So I want to speak about another half-truth that actually comes from the Bible, that has got not only into the church, but into the culture. And if you just have this little half-truth and you don't understand the full nuance of Scripture, it can actually do more harm than good. It can do more harm than good. It's like a broken telephone. You know, what Jesus said and what we end up hearing might be different things. With so many kids at a dinner table, we can play broken telephone and interesting things can happen. You whisper in the one kid's ear, "How then are you?" And it comes back as teenage mutant poo. So all kinds of lost in translation happen. When Jesus said the words, "Judge not lest you be judged," and that took in the culture, our culture has begun to understand something very different about those words, So what I want to do is I want us to try make sense of what Jesus' teaching is all about. And I want to speak about interpersonal judgment, and then I want to speak secondly about societal judgment. And then lastly, I want to speak about God's judgment. So interpersonal judgment, societal judgment. And by interpersonal judgment, I'm speaking about the fact that in everyday relationships with your family, with your colleagues, with your friends, from time to time, someone's put out because you feel like you got judged. "I can't believe she judged me like that," might be the way that we put it. And then I want to speak about societal judgment, or what we call the call-out culture or the outrage culture that we live in today. I was listening to a headmaster from a school who's worked with teenagers for over two decades, and he said when he first started working with teenagers, teenagers respected adults because they were adults, but 10 years ago, teenagers respected adults because they were adults and they liked them. He says, but nowadays, teenagers respect an adult because they're an adult and they like them and because they respect them. In other words, and because they agree with them. I messed up the line there. Because they're an adult, you like them, and you agree with them. In other words, you can't respect someone you don't agree with. That's kind of the root of this outrage culture we live in. Listen to this quote. "Over the past decade or so, outrage has become the default mode for politicians, pundits, critics, and with the rise of social media, the rest of us. When something outrageous is said or done, it's easy to anticipate the cycle that follows. Anger, sarcasm, recrimination, piling on, defenses and counterattacks, anger at the anger, disdain for the outrage, sometimes an apology, and on to the next. And Twitter and Facebook make it easier than ever to participate from home." So I want to speak about the fact that we live in a time where we have to have so many very important conversations about things like oppression and differences of view and gender and sexuality and privilege. These are all conversations that must be had. But if we have these conversations in a culture of a culture of outrage way, actually, there's not much light. And I want to come to that in the second part of my message. But let's dive in at interpersonal judgment. And because I guess that you're a person that is interested in all the most important things happening in the world, I'm sure you've already heard about what went down in the latest Bachelorette that is unfolding in America as we speak. I mean, you might have heard the story of a certain Hannah Brown on the left and Luke Parker on the right, and 30 guys competing for the maiden, and actually Luke Parker was the top guy, the guy most likely to be chosen by her, until a few weeks ago, he gets to ask her some questions. The camera is rolling, and he says these words. He says, "Let's talk about the marriage bed and keeping it pure." He's quoting Scripture. They both profess to be Christians. And he says, "I used to sleep around, but I've chosen to wait for sex in marriage. Well, I want to know, have you had sex with any of these other men? Because if so, I'd rather go home than be chosen by you. And she freaks out, sends him home. The other contestants and the media turn him into the villain. She turns to the camera, very emotional, says, I have had physical relations with some of the men. You have to fess up when the camera caught it. But I love Jesus and he loves me. I sin daily, but the Lord forgives me and washes me. So if God does not judge me, I will not let any man or woman or anything judge me. There it is, cultural artifact of interpersonal judgment and conversations about judgment. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I think about what went down there and, you know, Luke Parker and Hannah Brown, but I want to propose at lunchtime, if you're sitting with anyone who was at church this morning, that you actually just give 5 minutes to talking about it and applying the wisdom of Jesus, because we're going to look at the wisdom of Jesus on interpersonal judgment and see what would Jesus maybe say to Luke Parker and what would he say to Hannah Brown. Okay, so there's your homework to engage that case study. But let's listen to Jesus on the subject of interpersonal judgment. Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, what's Jesus saying in those words? Well, I'll tell you two things he is not saying. Two things he is not saying. Firstly, he is not saying, use these words to stop people from judging you. Use these words to stop people from judging you. It's amazing how we misread Jesus. Jesus is challenging judgmentalism in us. But we use it as defense against anybody we feel is judging us. Like, don't judge lest you be judged. So we're misapplying his words. The second thing Jesus is not saying is he's not saying, don't make judgments about right and wrong. He's not saying that. He's not saying, don't make judgments about right and wrong. And that, by the way, is how so many of us, and certainly the culture we live in, tends to read it and misunderstand it and makes it a half-truth. Jesus, just a few verses later, says these words. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? See, Jesus is warning his followers. There are wrong beliefs in this world taught by false prophets. There are wrong motives in this world. A person might do something good, and yet be motivated but for selfish reasons. Or there are evil motives. A person might butter you up because they plan on eating you later. Jesus speaks about the wolf in sheep's clothing. And then there certainly are wrong behaviors in this world, what Jesus calls bad fruit. You see, Jesus and the Bible don't only forbid judging, they actually give a set of principles and lenses through which to make judgments. If we were forbidden to make moral and spiritual judgments, we would have no objective way to distinguish truth and error. But Jesus told us how to judge precisely because some beliefs are true and some are false, because some actions are right and some are wrong, because some motives are right and others are wrong. Jesus is not saying we mustn't be discerning. We need to be very discerning. In John 7, Jesus says, don't judge by appearances. We're so good at that. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Okay, so that's what Jesus is not saying. What is Jesus saying in those verses in Matthew 7? Well, I'd say there's three things he is saying. Firstly, he is saying, don't have a self-righteous, condemning attitude. Don't have a self-righteous, condemning attitude. In fact, I'd argue that probably the most helpful translation into our culture would be, do not judge, but do not condemn. Do not condemn. And don't have a self-righteous, condemning attitude, because it's possible to be right and to encounter somebody who's wrong, and for the person who's right to treat the person in the wrong way. So you say you use the truth in a brutal way. See, truth without love can be very, very brutal, as I'll show you later in the message. C.S. Lewis, author of the Chronicles of Narnia, he does this interesting little picture, and then he asks you a probing question. He says, picture it, busy main road is Sunday morning, this side of the road, brothel, this side of the road, a church. A lady comes out of the brothel Sunday morning after servicing her clients the night before. At the same time, someone comes out of the church, just been praising Jesus, writing notes, walks out of the church. The person walks out of the church, spots the prostitute, looks at her in a cold way, and thinks to himself, disgusting creature. Stop. C.S. Lewis says, which of the two people is more like the devil? I mean, C.S. Lewis is just brilliant at setting up these pictures. And of course, the answer is, the person coming out of the church is more like the devil. Because the devil is called in the Bible the accuser. In other words, he spots things in our lives that are wrong and he goes at it with the brutality of accusation and shame. There's no love in this interaction. See, we can love people even while we don't approve of the way they see things or beliefs they have. Rick Warren says, followers of Jesus are called to show unconditional love, but not unconditional approval. We really can love people who do things that should not be approved of. Our culture is so naive on this point. Our culture says, no, if you don't approve of everything that I do, you hate me. And that's ridiculous. Jesus says, love people, even if there are things in their lives that you don't approve of and you really maybe shouldn't approve of. What else is Jesus saying? He is saying, don't have double standards. Don't have double standards. He talks about a speck in our eyes, a log in the eyes of the others, and he's honing in on what psychologists have been able to prove. This inbuilt bias to downplay our own failures. So we're hard on the failures of others, but those same failures that we have in our life, we tend to make excuses for. So what tends to happen is a person does something or says something and we just evaluate the words or the actions and we judge them. Wrong. But when we do the exact same actions, we look at our lives and we ask ourselves, but what was going on in my inner space at that time? What was the background story? See, we're not just looking at actions, we're looking at our motives. See, we cannot have one standard for how we judge ourselves or want to be judged by others and have a different standard for the way we judge others. We cannot get away with being indulgent towards our own behavior and then unduly harsh or critical towards others' behavior. We expect that other people, especially God, will use a kinder standard toward us. For years, I've preached this little line, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. But it hasn't been sitting well, and particularly this week as I kept going over Jesus' words, I realized the tone of it is all wrong. Because if you listen to the way Jesus is speaking, how he's saying, you know, absolutely love the sinner and hate your own sin. And every follower of Jesus did that. You loved the sinners and you hated your own sin, especially the sin of a self-righteous, condemning attitude. The world really would be a better place. What else is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't be hypocritical. He says, you hypocrite. Those are his words. Hypocrisy is even worse than a double standard. In a double standard, you might not realize what you're doing. You know, having a standard like this for others, but you lax on yourself. But hypocrisy, there is a deceptiveness there. There's something more intentional. In hypocrisy, you're telling everybody this is how it should be. You're imposing it on others. You're pretending like this is where you live. But in the dark where no one's looking, this is where you live. And you actually want to hide that because you don't want to let go of the reputation you're enjoying. We need to be honest about our own failure and sin before calling others to be honest about theirs, especially when it's the same thing. And then finally, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, hold only fellow believers to Jesus' teaching. Hold only fellow believers to Jesus' teaching. He says, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And the word brother there is not speaking about your biological brother, although it certainly applies to sibling relationships. Talk about judgmentalism that can go down in sibling relationships. But the language is of fellow followers of Jesus who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. The understanding is in spiritual community, we meant to help each other make progress in Christ-likeness. We won't get very far on our own. We need to actually live in community, and in a community of grace, we help each other. But notice what Jesus is saying. He's suggesting that we only apply the standard of Jesus to fellow Christ followers, You're not imposing that on people that don't know Jesus. The Apostle Paul says this somewhere else in the Bible. For what have I to do with those outside the church, people who don't follow Jesus? Is it not those inside the church, those who do follow Jesus, whom you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Very important. It's not the job of Christ followers to impose on society the standards of Jesus. It's our job to introduce people to Jesus, and only after they have Christ in their lives do we start to help each other to live according to Christ's ways. And I'm making this point because I'm thinking especially of those of you who may be new to church, trying to make sense of the claims of Christ, and you're thinking what so many of my friends who've been in the same place you now are, thinks, geez, if I come to Jesus, I need to sort my life out before I can get to Jesus. I talk to people often, they go, gee, a lot of things in my life need to change before I could come to Jesus. And I go, no, you got it all wrong. That's like saying I've got to clean myself so that I can get in the bath. I mean, the whole gospel message is come as you are. You come to the bath to be cleaned. Or maybe I can use another illustration of a cart and a horse. You've heard the saying, don't put the cart before the horse. Now, I know most people in the southern suburbs don't know what a cart and a horse is unless you live in Pinelands. But but there it is, a cart and a horse. The horse is where the power is. You attach the cart and now the cart begins to move dynamically. Grace is the engine for change. See, grace is God's forgiveness. It's God's acceptance. It's God's transforming power. It's only as you attach your life to this vital relationship with Jesus that the power and the motivation comes so that your life can begin changing. If you're putting the cart before the horse means you try to change your life before grace or apart from grace, that's certainly not the Christian message. It's not the Christian message. Okay, so there you have it. Jesus is teaching Matthew 7. So remember the homework? You're going to talk about Hannah Brown, Luke Parker, and you're going to, okay, all the things Jesus said, what would he say to Luke Parker and what would he say to Hannah Brown? And then just talk about it. That's the first part of the message. Second part of the message is I want to speak about societal judgment. Especially I want to speak about the outrage culture that we find ourselves in. We live in a culture of outrage. We live in the day of the keyboard warrior. And here's the great irony is that the whole idea of tolerance is built on what was meant to be non-judgmentalism. We just want everyone to tolerate everyone. And yet the irony is this, is we look for someone that we deem as not tolerating others, and how do we treat them? With intolerance! Did you see that? You're cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. So if you could just find somebody who has, like a dunce, said something that got caught on camera, or they wrote it down, and you got a sample of it, and this is evidence in your mind that they are narrow-minded or a bigot or a racist, or as somebody I saw on the internet being called a cis-hetero-trans-misogynist. If you've done something bad like that, here's the remedy. Instant annihilation through a social media mob. And come on, you've been around the last 10, 15 years. How many people have had their lives and their work and the companies destroyed because they got caught and the mob took them down. I mean, I've got a friend who was in this church for many years, a rising star in journalism, got headhunted to be the editor-in-chief of Africa's biggest newspaper, then got headhunted to start the world's leading online newspaper, and at age 35 was flying. She tells the story on a TED Talk. But then what happened? It happened a few years ago. Someone writes, and they publish it on this online thing. This lady writes in saying that white men have oppressed everyone forever, and the best remedy is for a season that society oppresses them and takes away some of their rights. Okay, so this is written. Of course, there's a huge outcry from white men. And then she, as the editor, steps in and says, well, I don't agree with everything that this lady said, but it's a voice that we need to hear. And then it turns out that the lady who had written this article actually is a white man who's trying to show everyone up. And then, of course, when this comes out, he's going to lose his job, but ultimately she's going to lose her job. Within a day, the whole world just comes down on her because, like, you know, you were actually part of trying to underwrite this terrible thing. And in the first day on Twitter, the DA chief whip 33 times demands that she resigns. Within a week, she is forced to resign, and all her credibility in her career is gone. The press ombudsman basically tells her to apologize to the world, and she's forced to do it. Sometime later, she pushes against it, and the whole case is repealed, and people have to apologize to her. But she, in her TED talk, she speaks about how her experience of this was utterly destructive, because instead of people saying, "You made a mistake," the message clearly was, "You are a mistake." It speaks about the difference between guilt and shame. She got shamed, and what it did to her. And here's the thing: this merciless outrage machine moves around. Just, you know, every day there's going to be another person for a big thing or a small thing or another entity that's going to get taken down. I've got to be honest with you, I am so nervous that this merciless outrage machine could turn on me. I've written a lot of stuff. I've said a lot of words. I don't know what I said. I can't remember anymore. But it could happen. It could happen. I think we all feel a little bit of that nervousness. Now, remember what I'm saying. We must have these important conversations about privilege and oppression and gender and sexuality and equity and equality, all these conversations. But in a culture of outrage, the conversation goes all wrong. And I want to make that case by looking at the way of Jesus. John 8, verses 1 to 11. The Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" So they got stones in their hands. They're ready to go. But Jesus bent down and picked up a stone. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, said to them, "Hey, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" So her eyes are closed. Possibly she's naked. And her eyes are closed. She's waiting for a stone to come at her. Jesus says, "Anyone?" She looks around. "No one. No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, that was back in the day in a part of the world where the religious people were the top dogs. And the moral relativist was a minority. So you've got the people with the power and the popularity ready to stone this minority person. Times have changed. You now got the relativists at the top. They got all the power. And then if they find somebody who they deem to be narrow-minded, you're ready to stone that person. Luckily not with physical stones. But now you're still willing to heap shame upon them and annihilate not their body but their reputation with this mob mentality where you treat a person like 2D, not 3D. And that's the culture that we live in. And if you look at the way of Jesus, I think it critiques the outrage culture that we live in at least five ways. The first way that the way of Jesus critiques our outrage culture is that our outrage culture creates more heat than light. If you look at the story, what's so ingenious about Jesus' ways is there's a lot of emotional energy. Women standing there, just got caught. Men standing there with stones in their hands. "Come on, Jesus, what are we going to do?" You know, you could cut the energy with a knife. And what does Jesus do? He just gets down and he just calms the whole situation down. And he does that twice. And there's something to be said about that. You see, outrage is our emotional go-to response nowadays to anything that offends us, no matter how outrageous that event or statement actually is. And it tends to be based more on emotion than reason. Some sociologists say that outrage culture has only come about since the screen has become our normative way of public discourse. Back in the day, if someone said something or did something terrible, If you weren't a journalist, you could write a letter to your local newspaper editor, and you'd spend 2 days writing this. You get your friends to read it, and then 4 times out of 5, you wouldn't send it. You know? But the point is, by the time you've said something, there's a lot of thoughtfulness that has gone into the matter. And the conversation is slow enough for the cooling down to happen. Where nowadays, you hear about an issue, you open it up, you see the comment, you see the thing, you read a few comments, you see the squabbles happening in the comments, you're all stirred, you write something, send, and you feel good about yourself. Until you come back and people are taking you down. But the point is that we're now, there's more emotion than thoughtfulness. There's more reaction than there is reasoned response. One person who I read who themselves had been destroyed through online shaming, lost her company, she reflects on the culture. She says this: this is the current pitch of outrage culture, where voicing an opinion someone says she sees as a threat qualifies you for instant annihilation, no questions asked. Why ask questions when it's more expedient, maybe more kick-ass, to turn anything you might disagree with into an emergency? Show us the next person to hate. We are so there. Because we need that next hit. We need it right now. Being in a constant state of emergency is like having a fire raging inside the body, one that needs to be fed. It needs new fuel, and so we seek new enemies. Maybe the fractiousness in which we are now currently living. So think about America, the divided states of America. Think about Brexit. Think about our country. Think about how radically polarized we are in our country. And it's not just between socioeconomic or racial groups. It's now within parties, this radical polarization. It says this: maybe the fractiousness in which we are currently living, people sectioning themselves into smaller and smaller tribes, is a side effect of the addiction. It needs an unlimited supply of people to hate. The smaller the in-group, the larger the potential enemy pool. That this creates rancor and instability for everyone is a price addicts, that's what she calls them, are willing to pay. Indeed, it may even taste like a victory. While those engaging in these fights may be a tiny but vocal minority, they are nevertheless a contagion. Maybe too harsh a word. They value feelings over facts. They reject direct conversation, preferring to scrap it out online or letting the media do their work for them. Second critique of the outrage culture is that it fails to change the sinner. Very often, the person is wrong, but you deal with them in such a way that it's not going to change them. Because if you throw shame on someone, it doesn't bring about repentance. It just paralyzes them in their error. Surely the goal should be, here's somebody who's done wrong or seeing it wrong, and you want to try help them change their ways. And isn't Jesus brilliant at that? I mean, the way he deals with this woman, the group are trying to deal with them. Jesus firstly gets rid of the group, and only once the group are out the way, Jesus makes it very clear that he's having a personal, dignifying conversation with her. And that's how change comes about. That's how change comes about. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if there's one Christ follower and you know another Christ follower who's got obvious flagrant compromise in their life, it just doesn't line up with the gospel. You, especially if you've got a relation with them, should go to them in the most winsome, skillful, non-condemning way, have a conversation and try remove that speck from their eye. That's how Jesus says it. Don't get the big group involved. Go to the person. Do it on the basis of relationship. The third critique of outrage culture is that it produces a fake sense of righteousness. See, the man with the stone, while he's got that stone in his hand, he's no longer a sinner. You know, he is right. She's wrong. And there's something about being around people that are so wrong that can make us feel so right. One of the interesting turns in culture in the last few decades is the way that we fetch a sense of righteousness in society, the way we measure social righteousness, is that typically the person who is oppressed or the victim has got the moral high ground. They are near perfect. They've got all the righteousness points. The person who's the perpetrator is the villain and wicked and evil in every way. And then if you, as the onlooker, want to get righteousness, all you need to do is you go stand next to the victim, pick up a stone and throw it at the perpetrator. You see, this is called virtue signaling. Back in the day, if you wanted to be a good person, you know how you'd be a good person? You do lots of good things. Nowadays, if you want to be seen as a good person, all you got to do is find a person who's a victim, throw stones at the perpetrator. You become good, not by good things you do, but just by disapproving of those who do bad things. It's like a shortcut to righteousness, and it's an attempt to generate your own righteousness. The fact that we need to demonize another person or a group of people to make ourselves worthy and right says more about us than the people that we're demonizing. And then the fourth critique of the outrage culture is that it forgets that God alone is judge. I mean, these men treat this woman like she's 2D, not 3D. They think they know everything about the situation. They're ready to judge her. And yet, of course, only God knows everything about the situation. When Jesus is writing in the sand, Bible scholars over the centuries have said, perhaps he started writing down the secret sins of these men. Which is why the oldest guys walked away first, because their list was longer. Because the longer you live, the longer your list of sins comes. Those of you with us, and you throw the first stone. See, Jesus is encouraging a healthy humility. A healthy humility. To assume that you can make a right judgment on all matters is arrogant, unless you're God, of course. But think about the way our Western culture is designed. We currently are in the state of progression. Progression, which means every 10 years we have radically progressed technologically, educationally, and ethically. But how much change can happen if every 10 years you've got to throw out all the stuff we figured out before because that was all wrong? At some point, I propose you're going to be throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And when we, as our generation, I think we finally figured out what's right and wrong, isn't that a kind of arrogance? I mean, just so happens that I live in the culture and the part of the planet where we have finally figured out what's right and wrong. Doesn't that strike you as a little suspicious? Isn't that what your parents thought and your grandparents before you? I mean, every generation looks back at the preceding generations with judgment. We look back at our grandparents and go, jeez, I can't believe they used to live that. Tut, tut. And we look at our parents, not as bad as grandparents, but still, look at this and this, tut. We forget that our kids one day will look at us and say, tut, and our grandkids will go, tut, tut. One of the reasons people reject Christianity is because there are ethical implications of the gospel that they don't resonate with. They go, that can't be right. This can't be right. But if God were to give us a book that is true for all people, all places, all time, one of the distinctive tell marks of that book would be that it would cut against the grain of every culture everywhere at least some point. And I think that is exactly what the teachings of Jesus do. I mean, if you were to go to a traditional culture, or maybe the Middle East as an extreme example, and you look at the teachings of Jesus, and you come to the part where the Bible speaks about commending the purity of the marriage bed. You go, yeah, that's good. Yeah, Jesus knows what he's talking about. But then you come to the part about forgiving your enemies. Nah, this is absurd. You write it off. But now take that same book, and you're in the West, and you read it, and you read the part about forgiving your enemies. That's like, that is so cool. That's like Martin Luther King Jr. cool. That's like Mandela cool. Yeah, that's totally right. And then you read the part about the marriage bed being kept pure, and now that is so destructive and repressive. Do you see what we're doing? Where's the humility? Where's the possibility that our generation and our vantage point on planet Earth is not the ultimate realization of reality? Okay, final thing, critiquing the outrage culture, is that we can't see our own blind spots, especially this one. I'll come to it now. But there's a blind spot in the story. The blind spot in the story is, where's the guy? It takes two to commit adultery. Where's the guy? Why are we stoning the guy? And of course, the blind spot is, obviously she seduced him. I mean, he didn't want to be there. She seduced him. It's a blind spot. And we've got huge blind spots in our culture. We live in media ghettos, for one. I was speaking about the divided states of America. 2 years ago, I stayed in someone's house. They were Republican. And And on TV, the whole time, they just tune into this Republican channel that just spends the whole time demonizing the Democrats. And you just watch that all day long. You know, in the house next door, if they're Democrats, and that's normally they live in different cities nowadays, they were just watching the Democratic, you know, demonization of the other party. So we live in these media ghettos. Now, I know you don't live in a media ghetto because you get your information from Google. Don't you know that Google understands you better than you understand yourself? Don't you know that Google has already figured out whether you're conservative or liberal in your leaning and sends you articles that you're going to resonate with? But let's speak about this blind spot, being intolerant of the so-called tolerant. Intolerant, being intolerant of the so-called intolerant. So liberalism is actually a recent idea in human history. I personally think it's a really good one. And it was guys like John Stuart Mill, guys like Voltaire, who basically said, hang on, we need to make space for the marginalized because authoritarianism is wrong. And the idea was, Voltaire said these words. He says, I hate what you believe. He says, but I'm willing to die to defend your right to believe it. That's tolerance, well stated. It's defending the other person's right to be wrong. Tolerance is saying, I'm still going to afford you your humanity, despite the fact that I think you're totally wrong. I'm going to challenge your idea, but you're allowed to have it. I'm not going to throw you in prison for seeing things differently and, in my opinion, wrongly. That's proper tolerance. The word tolerance means that you're digging deep because you've got to tolerate something. So tolerance is you see things differently and I respect your right to have that view, even while I engage you on it. But what's the modern so-called tolerance? We've lost the original definition. Modern tolerance is, hang on, I disagree with what you believe, so me and my friends are going to destroy you on social media. That's not tolerance, that's intolerance. I read this one article by this liberal group of people where they speak about how the illiberalism of liberalism. If one seeks to destroy someone because they are deemed intolerant in their views, who is the person who is really intolerant? Liberals will only become liberal again once they abandon this type of sneering and smearing and recognize tolerance means tolerating diverse views. Okay. Let's move to the final part of my message. Let's land in the gospel. Let's land in Jesus Christ. Let's speak about God's judgment. By the way, the reason all this talk of judgment is so close, the reason you're listening with interest is because it's such a theme of the universe. It's such a theme of our lives. I want to argue that it's wired into our existence, this understanding of judgment, because indeed there is a judge. James 4, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? One day we stand before God. We stand before Jesus. We'll have to be judged by him. How will he judge us? On what criterion? And many answers in the scripture, but I want to hone in on the one we read. The measure you use will be measured against you. So imagine that since you were like 5, there was an angel with a little tape recorder or a little voice recorder, not tape recorder, voice recorder walking behind you. And every time you said to your mom or your brother or to your friend, you shouldn't, pushed record. Every time you said, you should, pushed record. So now you have verbally expressed your understanding of right and wrong. Imagine Judgment Day, that list comes out and is applied to your life. Who of us will stand that day? We're all going to fall. With the measure you use will be measured against you. Jesus says in Matthew 12, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Judgment Day, there is a condemnation. And I personally have always been shaken when I read in the scriptures of Judgment Day. At the same time, I'm so grateful that the same scriptures tell me that God has found a way for someone like me who's done stupid things to find a way out. You see, Jesus took our judgment. Jesus took our judgment. The reason he can say to the woman, neither do I condemn you. The reason he can say that is he knows in the next year, he himself will die on the cross and he himself will absorb our condemnation into himself. Romans 8 says it like this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for me on Judgment Day because God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was condemned, so we wouldn't need to be condemned. There's something really important each of us need to do. We need to receive his gift of grace and righteousness. We need to be clothed with his grace and righteousness. I love this picture in the Bible of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. See, either we stand before God on the basis of our own record, in which case we failed dismally, or we stand before God on Judgment Day on the basis of Christ's record of perfectness, in which case his righteousness clothes me. Jesus says it like this, John 5, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We either die and we pay for our own sins, or we die and we are embraced by the one who paid for our sins in himself. And when we are clothed with this grace and this righteousness, it changes everything about the way we go about our lives. In just three ways I want to speak of. Firstly, we don't need to demonize others. We don't need to demonize others. We don't need to generate our own sense of righteousness. We don't need to find righteousness as a victim or by stoning the perpetrator. We understand that ultimately there is only one ultimate victim. I mean, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, who is treated in the most unjust way on the cross. And we realize that, in a sense, all of us are perpetrators. That the line between righteousness and unrighteousness, the line between good and evil, doesn't flow between the oppressor and the oppressed, or between one group of people and another group. It flows directly through the heart of every single person. And we begin to understand that as only as we see Jesus on the planks of the cross and we receive grace-healed eyes, that God is able to remove the plank of judgmentalism from our own eyes. I tell you what else happens when you're clothed with grace and righteousness. Not only do we not need to demonize others, we can withstand being reviled. We can withstand being reviled. At some point in your life, a whole bunch of people are going to turn against you and are going to heap shame upon you. Maybe you deserved it. Maybe they were right, in other words, about what they're pointing out in your life. Maybe they're wrong. Either way, in that moment, you will come close to being destroyed. I tell you, if you've got the gospel, you stand a much better chance of fearing that in a way that you've got some resilience and resistance to it. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 says, "While being reviled and insulted, Jesus did not revile or insult in return. Jesus instead faithfully entrusted himself to the hands of God who judges righteously." The gospel says it actually doesn't matter what 10 million people think about you. What matters is that the creator of the 10 million people, what he thinks about you. And if the gospel has clothed you with righteousness and grace, you're not going to absorb that shame into your inner person. You're going to have the ability to withstand in that moment. You can rest in the judgment of God. And finally, once we're clothed in his grace and righteousness, we can do far more than merely respect and tolerate. Voltaire and John Stuart Mill came up with the ideas of respect and tolerate. Jesus goes way beyond that. He says, love your enemy. Pray for your enemy. Well, you can't ask people to do that. I mean, you've got to have the horsepower of the gospel to do that. You see, Jesus didn't just teach us to pray for our enemies and love our enemies, to respect, more than respect and tolerate, but to love and to serve people that saw things very differently. Jesus modeled it on the cross. I mean, there Jesus on the cross, he's been crucified by people that see things very differently to him. What does he do again on the cross? You're wrong, I'm right, I'm going to get you a judgment day. That's not what he does. He says, Father, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing. He responds with grace and mercy, love and service to people who see things very differently to him. And as we attach the card of our lives to him, that special ability starts to come into our lives so that we respond to people that are against us or see things differently, still with the ability to love them, to serve them, to dignify them. We like the jacaranda tree. You know, the jacaranda tree, if you axe into it, the jacaranda tree imbues the axe with fragrance, or a jacaranda perfume. special grace of God flowing in our lives gives us an ability to go far beyond mere tolerance and respect. Can I ask you to stand up? Can we have the band on the stage? Let's pray.